We welcome our visitors as always. Know that you are our honored and esteemed guest. We're truly honored to be here on this morning. It has been a magnificent, fabulous weekend as we've yesterday had our annual youth fellowship. And if you will turn to my right, your left, you'll see that we left a bit of an example of just how wonderful yesterday was. What you're seeing there is what to the teens would perhaps translate to be the results of our gauntlet. But for Brother Gomez, myself, Brother Brown, and Brother Joel, who were here yesterday, to us, this is a representation of success because it shows just how much our teenagers learned yesterday from the lessons that they were given. These are the markers of the questions that our brother was so kind to provide for us. And jokingly, I had told him that I had asked him for hard questions and not for biblical scholars. And the teens had a great time proving me wrong. They had a great time proving me wrong because they truly did capture even things that I perhaps underestimated them, which I'm mad enough to admit. Yesterday was a wonderful result. Our teenagers learned greatly. And again, the results are there so that you see just how close the questions they were answering and just how battled out this event was. So it was truly something that brought a lot of joy to the brother and myself because it showed just how much they learned and how much they truly did pay attention to his lesson. Continuing with the thought, of course, our brother Jose Gomez has already taught us earlier this morning, and he will now continue that thread that began yesterday as far as in regards to worship. Brother Jose Gomez comes to us from the Spring Iglesia de Cristo, which is Church of Christ, the Spanish congregation in the north part of Houston, formerly known as the Porter Iglesia de Cristo, or Church of Christ. Our brother has been there since the year 2012. He's been a member of the Lord's body at the age of 15. And like yours truly, our brother was, as Brother Zach likes to say, homebred. He was taught and mentored through several brethren, and which is one of the many things that we share. But without taking much time from our brother, Brother Gomez preaches the word.
Good morning again to everybody. And before I get started with this lesson, first let me just take a moment just to show my appreciation for everything that this congregation has done for me yesterday, today. And I'm really thankful with the elders. I'm thankful to Brother Obed for the invitation that was extended to me to come and be with you here this weekend. And it's been such a great honor, especially the good time we had yesterday with the youth, and especially having a great time this morning with all of you, hopefully getting to know some of you. And I do ask the prayers from you, as I will be driving back to Houston this afternoon after this service. And please keep myself, keep the congregation, Spanish congregation, in Spring in your prayers, and we will definitely be doing the same thing for you. This morning, again, as you can see up in the screen, the topic, I have given it the title, What About the Use of Mechanical Instruments in Our Worship? And again, if you were here with us this morning during the Bible study, you will see that this is a continuation of the first topic that we presented this morning. So when it comes to the use of mechanical instruments, let me tell you that sadly, this has been a problem in the church for many years. When we go back to the 19th century, you'll see that one of the this was actually what caused the divisions between the churches of Christ back in the 19th century. From there, you have the Disciples of Christ, and you have what is called as the Christian Church, that they split off from the Church of Christ because of this issue. Then, not only that, but then if you look at history, you will see that they actually kept most of the buildings, they kept any of the schools, and you will see that the Church of Christ actually had to restart in some sense. And being that in the 19th century, the census actually says that the Church of Christ was one of the fastest growing churches in the United States. Then you move on to the 20th century. In the 20th century, again, the Church of Christ is found again with this same problem, dealing with this same problem. And we see that it's been a problem over the years. Now, the question is, why does the topic of the use of instruments in the worship is a problem? And it comes down to the fact that there is, sadly, a lot of ignorance when it comes to this topic. And part of the reason is because maybe from the pulpits, we're not doing our jobs to teach the new generation in the reason why we worship God the way in which we do. I mean, if you think about most of our youth, it is just a habit. It's maybe even a tradition that they are used to coming to the worship service, and they already know that when we sing, we're going to sing a cappella. They already know that we're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper, participating in the collection, maybe having somebody up here doing prayers. And so they know the five acts of worship. But I think a lot of the times when we try to go deeper and begin to ask questions and ask the questions of why we do things in the way we do, we're going to find out that there is a lack a lot of the times of teaching from the pulpit, and also a lack of desire from the members themselves to diligently search the scriptures to have all this knowledge. And we need to go back to being people of the book. We need to go back to being people that know the scriptures. We need to go back to being the true church of Christ, the true church of the Lord, in the aspect that we know the scriptures, and what we do is because we are commanded by the Lord. So this morning, again, the topic is, what about the use of mechanical instruments in the worship service? And to keep it short, to keep it simple, I have basically just developed this topic into three main points. And the first thing that we're going to be looking at is, we're going to be looking at those, or realize that there are those that appeal to Old Testament scriptures to justify the use of instruments in the worship service. Once we do that and we realize the problem with that point of view, we're going to move on to the second aspect, and we're going to be looking at those who appeal to the silence of the scriptures to justify their worship service. To justify the use of instruments in the worship service. And finally, once we do this too, finally we're going to be looking at what do the scriptures in the New Testament actually teach about the worship in the New Testament. So first, hopefully, okay, I can see it here. So again, we begin with our first point. There are those who appeal to Old Testament scriptures to justify the use of instruments. And some of the, most common passages that they're going to cite is one of the ones that we talked about this morning, Psalms 150. And not only that, but maybe there are people that are even going to cite the scriptures of King Hezekiah, what we saw in First Chronicles, Second Chronicles this morning. And they will take you probably to all of the scriptures that we read this morning. They will definitely take them out of context, and they will quote all of the scriptures and tell you, look, we can justify the use of mechanical instruments in our worship service by simply looking at the scriptures in the Old Testament. Now, the question is, what is the problem with that? What is the problem with those that appeal to Old Testament scriptures to justify the use of instruments in the worship under the New Testament? Well, we're going to look at a few scriptures. And first, we're going to realize that we are not under the law of Moses anymore. Now look at what we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 through 25. And here the Apostle Paul is talking to or writing to the church in Galatia. And we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 and following, the following. It says, again, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 and following. What purpose then does the law serve? See, Paul is asking the question, what is the purpose of the law? What is the purpose of the law that God gave to the people of Israel? And he says, verse 19, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, where we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So see, when we start arguing this point and people want to bring or appeal to Old Testament scriptures in saying that we are allowed to worship God with musical instruments or mechanical instruments under the New Testament, well, we can simply go to the book of Galatians. And you got to remember the problem when the Apostle Paul is writing to these churches is that there had been those from the Jewish people that they were coming into the churches already established, and they were trying to get these members to go back into the Old Testament or the practices of the Old Testament. And what the Apostle Paul is arguing, first of all, he's arguing that we are not longer under bondage to the law of the Old Testament. And Paul's argument is this, well, he answers the question, then what is the purpose of the law? Well, the law was only provisional. It was only given for a certain time and for a reason. The first reason Paul gives us is it was added. Notice that it says it was added because of sin. Now you look at other parts of the scripture, the Apostle Paul tells us that he wouldn't know what sin was if he would not find it in the scripture as it was revealed by God. But now that he knows the things that are wrong, because the scripture has shown him those things that are sin before God. So then Paul tells us here in Galatians that the law, the purpose was added because of sin. But not only that, it says also that the law was only a tutor. It was only there for a time to prepare us, to teach us. And notice what verse 25 says. 24 says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. It was a means to an end. The law was a means to an end. And it says, the second part of verse 24, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So notice here that the synonyms, the word tutor is being referred to as the law of Moses or the law of the Old Testament. And what Paul is saying, once that law fulfilled its purpose, which was added because of sin, and it was a tutor to bring us to Christ, then once it fulfills those purpose or that purpose, it is no longer needed. And so, therefore, it gets out of the way to give way to grace or to the law of Christ. Now, another scripture that we can see about this to prove that we are no longer under the law anymore, we go to Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11 through 19. And I'm going to ask you to please read along with me this part of the scripture. Again, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 through 19. And it says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of law. For he whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And as it is yet far more evident, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life, for he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So now you see that the argument that is being presented here is that the law could never make perfect. those who were under the law of Moses. But the argument that it brings is that even though it couldn't make them perfect, it says that it has to get out of the way. And verse 19, it says, "For the law made nothing perfect." On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. So you see, this is the reason why we're looking at these scriptures, not only proving that we are no longer under the law, but that the reason why we're not under it is because the law was only something provisional to bring us something even better. See, it was an old covenant. It was a tutor that was bringing us to a better hope with better promises with a better priest. Now, one last scripture about this. We move to the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7 through 13. And we see the following. It says, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been soft for a second. Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the new covenant, the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me. For no, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful on their unrighteousness, to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." And that he says, "A new covenant he has made for the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away." So now you see at this time, the argument is being made also in the 8th chapter of Hebrews that that old covenant was obsolete. And being obsolete means that it is no longer in use. And something that has been obsolete, no longer usable, is something that soon is to disappear. So it's very soon is going to disappear. And this is the argument. So when we talk about this topic, what about the use of mechanical instruments in the worship? And those people that appeal to Old Testament scriptures to say, here is the proof and here is the evidence that we have approval from God. Well, we can only go to even the scriptures and so many others and say, look, if that is your argument for bringing musical instruments or mechanical instruments into the worship service, then you need to read the scriptures and figure out and find out for yourself that we are no longer under the law of Moses. Now, there are a couple other verses, right? I talked about this one with the youth yesterday. John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. Now, I'm not going to read this one, but I'm going to paraphrase. And you remember on this occasion, the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, he's going towards the city of Samaria. And he finds this woman at the well. And there is a very important conversation going on. Because you see, as the Lord is speaking to this woman, and he talks to her about her husband, she says, "Well, Lord, I have no husband." And the Lord says, "Well, I know." Then she makes this expression. She says, "You know, I think that you might be a prophet." And as she thinks of Jesus of being a prophet, or thinking that he might be a prophet, she tells the Lord, she says, "Well, you know, now that you're here, you Jews say that we need to go worship God in Jerusalem. Our fathers say that it is this mount where we are supposed to worship God." You remember the answer that the Lord gives this woman? He says, "Look, us, the Jews, we worship what we know because salvation is of the Jews. But let me tell you something. There comes a time, the hour comes, when neither on this mount nor in Jerusalem are people going to worship God, because God, there is a time coming, and the time is now when God is going to look for worshipers, true worshipers, that will worship God in spirit and in truth." Now, what does that mean? That means that he's looking for worshipers, because God is spirit and God is truth. He's looking for worshipers that from their inner desire with all their will, their determination, with the right attitude, they're looking to serve God. But not only do they have the proper attitude, it says, but they also are worshiping God in truth. That means according to how the Lord has prescribed in the New Testament that we are to worship God. Now, another passage that I want to think about, or the next point that we're going to be talking about, is now we know this, the type of worshipers that God wanted that were to come and the time was now. Then there's a second argument. There are those who argue or appeal to the silence of the scriptures to justify the use of instruments or mechanical instruments in the worship service. Now, someone may ask, or someone says, well, I can't find a scripture in the New Testament that tells me that I can't use them. But then, what would we respond? Well, we can ask. Right? We can say, well, and where in the New Testament can you find one that tells you that you can? You tell me I can't find one that tells me not to, and I ask you, where do you find one that tells you, yes, you can? And that's when they give you that argument. Well, since God does not forbid, since God does not stop me or keep me from using mechanical instruments, He's not giving me, in so many words, explicitly telling me that I cannot do it, then I can make that assumption that because He is silent, then He leaves it up to me and I can make that decision. Well, there's a problem with thinking that way. And one of the things that we're going to find out about the silence of the scriptures is that the Bible actually teaches us about this subject. And it's not a new teaching. This is a teaching that has been around even since the Old Testament. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29? This is Moses, right? And he has given the people of Israel the law. He was the medium through whom the law was given to the people of Israel. And one of the comments that that Moses makes here in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, which I do want you to read with me, because this is a very important passage and one that I would even recommend that you memorize and you keep in your mind always available. For it says, Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, and that we may do all the words of this law. You see what Moses is teaching about the silence of the scriptures? He's telling the people of Israel, now you might be wanting to bring, and this is God thinking and telling Moses what to tell the people, because God knows human beings. And we know this concept with especially those of us who have children. You know, our children, they do something, and then you go and tell them, why did you do it? And they will tell you, well, you didn't tell me I couldn't. Right? So that's an argument that we're very familiar with. Believe me, I have an 8-year-old and a 10-year-old, and they always pull that card. Well, you didn't tell me I couldn't do it. Well, let me tell you, we need to teach our children a little bit about the silence of the scriptures, and about the silence of their parents, right? That there are things that if I didn't give you permission, you need to understand that you didn't have that permission. Well, when it comes to the Bible, right? Even in the Old Testament, you see Moses telling the people of Israel. He says, look, there are secret things. There are things that have not been revealed by God. And you need to respect that, because those secret things belong to the Lord. But now, there's a difference. There are things that God has revealed to us. That is the commandments of God. That is the law of God that has been revealed to us. That one, those things that God has revealed, those belong to us living now and to our children. With what purpose? That we put them to practice. So see, that's the right attitude even from the Old Testament. The secret things of God, those things that He didn't reveal, leave them alone. But those that He has revealed, those are the ones you have to worry about, because those are the ones that you have to fulfill in your life. Now, we move again to the New Testament, and this same teaching still applies. And again, I'm not going to read this one, but you will remember that one of the problems that the church in Corinth was experiencing when this first letter is written is that there were divisions amongst the body of Christ in the church of Corinth. And those divisions, we know of at least 4 different groups that were in that church. You have those that they followed, they said, well, I am of Paul. And you had another group that said, well, I am of Apollos. And you have another group that says, well, I follow Peter. And there's another group that says, oh, well, we belong to Christ. So you have those 4 different groups. Now, the assumption based on 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 is that the 2 biggest groups or the two biggest divisions in that congregation was those that they call themselves the group that followed the teachings of Apollos, and those that call themselves those who follow the Apostle Paul. And we understand that to be the case because in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul is teaching some lessons to the church in Corinth. It says, "Now, I have said these things figuratively so that you can learn on me and on Apollos." Look at what he tells them, not to think beyond the scriptures. When he tells them that, he is again restating in different words. In a different way, he is restating the exact same teaching that we already saw in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord, and those revealed are for us and our children so that we can put them to practice. Again, Paul says the same thing, but in a different manner. What I'm teaching you in me and in Apollos is that you learn not to think beyond the scriptures. Only focus about on that which has been revealed from God for you to do and fulfill your duty before our Lord. Now, there's two different passages, or two important passages that we need to consider now. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Remember that Peter, in that first part of this verse, he says that if anyone speaks, they need to speak as the oracles of God. You know, when you look into that word, the word oracles, and you go into the actual Greek definition for that word, is someone who utters the very words that came directly from God. So what Peter is saying, if anybody speaks, and speaking right about preaching and teaching, if anybody speaks, they need to speak, utter the very words of God himself. That's what we need to focus on. Again, we go back to those things that have been revealed. And finally, another verse that I want to consider is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. One of the things that we learn here is that whatever we do, anything that we do, whether it is in word or in deed, it says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? When it tells us that anything or whatever we do in word or deed, we need to do that means that we need to do it with the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? Why is Colossians 3:17 important? You remember in Matthew or the Gospels when the Lord is resurrected, and in Matthew chapter 28, he comes to his apostles and he tells them, hey, look, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, I'm telling you to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all the commandments that I have given you. Now you see that there's a process. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, not only does he have all authority, but he has delegated some of that authority to the apostles, and he tells them what to do, that they are supposed to go and make new disciples. But it's not about just making disciples. Once you make those disciples, then you have to indoctrinate them. You have to teach them the doctrine. And you do that by teaching them all of the commandments that I have given you. That's what our Lord Jesus is saying. So that's what Colossians 3:17 is telling us. That anything we do, whatever we do, whether in word or in deed, we need to have biblical authority for it. We can't just do things, and we have learned already that in our Bible study, that even in the Old Testament, it was not up to the people. God is always the one that chooses in which way he wants to be worshipped. And now that brings us to our last point. What does the New Testament teach? If we're saying we need to have biblical authority for everything, let me tell you what I have done for this last one. What I did is I went into the New Testament and did pretty much the same thing that we did in our Bible study. In our Bible study, we went and looked at the teachings of Moses. We went and looked at King David for the preparation of the temple. We looked at King Solomon, where the temple is already being dedicated to the Lord. We looked at Hezekiah and how he restores true worship. And by doing that, what we did is that we grabbed all of the teaching in the Old Testament and put it together so that we can get the full doctrine on how God was to be worshipped in the Old Testament. So what I've done here is the same thing. What I did is I went to the New Testament and I pulled out every single scripture that deals with the way in which we are to worship God. There's 9 different scriptures that I'm going to be putting up on the board. And what I've done as well is that I highlighted certain words that are going to be key words, that those are the teachings of God and how He wants to be worshipped. So now the first one that we have is, they're not in order, but Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, we read the following. It says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now you see, this is one commandment from God. And God is telling us exactly how He wants to be worshipped. And what God is saying, I want you to speak to one another. Speaking, that is our speech, our words. It says you're going to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that other verb that we find is singing. Now, singing, many people, they try to go even to the Greek and use the Greek to, again, appeal to the use of instruments by saying that the word psallo actually means the plucking of strings. But what they miss out is that actually Thayer, on his very last definition of this word, he tells us that in the New Testament, this word has to do with praising God and it has to do with singing, which again goes back to the very first verb that we just saw in this same verse. The second scripture that I found is James chapter 5 and verse 13. And I put it up on the board. You can find it in your Bible, but I put them all up on the board so that we can see those specific words that will teach us how God wants to be worshipped. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. And again, that same word is solo. And since it's found in the New Testament, it has to do with praising God with our lips, with our words. Another passage that we find is 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. And it says, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. And I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Remember John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24? What kind of worshipers is God looking for? Now, since God is Spirit and truth, He's looking for worshipers that worship in Spirit and truth. What is He telling us here? What's the Apostle Paul teaching us here? He says that we are to worship, we are to sing to God. It says, with the Spirit, again, that's the attitude, our determination, the inner desire, the right attitude, and we are to worship God with the understanding. That means we know what we're singing, and we know the words, and we know their meaning, and we know exactly what we're speaking or saying about God as we are singing. And also what we're telling to one another, because singing, let me tell you, is something that is not just from us to God and worshiping God and praising God, but it's also a communication between all of us that we are stimulating one another through the singing so that we can remain faithful to the Lord. Now, another scripture that I found again is Romans chapter 15 and verse 9. And in this verse it says, and the Gentiles, now this is quoting an Old Testament scripture, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now this is an Old Testament scripture that is being quoted because of how it's being fulfilled in the New Testament. And the way that this Old Testament scripture is fulfilled in the New Testament, it has to do with worship. And it says, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. You notice again that this verb, and if we go again to the Greek definition of this word, which is the very last one in Thayer's definition, has to do with our words, what we are expressing about God. Another passage again is Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. And it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now this is before our Lord goes to the Mount of Olives. Before our Lord is taken by the Gentiles, before He's crucified, this is that night. And remember, He already instituted the Lord's Supper, or what we come to know now as the Lord's Supper. And when they are done and they're getting ready to go to the Mount of Olives, it says that they had sung a hymn. Now, why is this verse here? Let me tell you, for two reasons. Number one, to show the example of what the Lord Jesus Christ did with His own disciples before being crucified. But not only that, it's also to prove a point that even though this was happening still under the law, Because remember, Christ is, he nails the law to the cross. This is before he is crucified. And also in Jerusalem at this time, there is plenty. There is plenty of instruments that could have been used to worship God. But Jesus himself decided that when he was praising God, he was going to do it only by singing, a cappella singing. And that's one of the importance of this this passage. Then another scripture is Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. And this is the example of Paul and Silas. And what we read about them, this is when they're in jail. And it says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What does that mean? That's the true worshipers that God is looking for. It's exactly what Jesus had told us, the woman of Samaria, when he told her, look, there comes a time, and the time is now, when neither in that mount, we're not in Jerusalem, God is looking for true worshipers that they can worship anywhere. That is the whole purpose of the new covenant. That's why the covenant is so much better, because you no longer have to go to a mount. You no longer have to go to a specific city. Now, as a church, as a body of Christ, that's why we're able to have multiple different congregations all throughout the world. And everybody who worships God in spirit and in truth is a true worshiper. Whether you have a building, whether you have a church building where you're congregated with the church, you can worship God. Whether you come together in a home with a few families, you're still worshiping God. You're still a true worshiper. You don't need a temple. That's really what the teaching is. And the true worshipers is only the attitude and doing it in the way in which God has prescribed. And that's one of the things that we see. Whether they were in jail, but they were still being true worshipers to God by just practicing a cappella singing, which is what God had ordained, or has been ordained in all the different passages that we've seen up to this point. I think it stopped working. Can you put the next one, please? Okay, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. What do you notice about that passage? You notice that it's exactly the same as the one next to it? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, only it uses different words. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In Colossians 3:16, it says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What does that mean? That's where our song leaders come in, right? We have our song leader, and as they're guiding us through the song, specific song that we're singing, what are we doing? There's a melody. We're following that melody, and in our hearts, we're singing with grace in our hearts to our Lord. And that's the most beautiful kind of worship that we can give or offer to God. Again, if we go to the next one, please, the next point. And the other verse that we find is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. And it says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing and praise to you. And finally, the last one, if you can please put the last one up on the screen. That's Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, on this one, notice carefully what I did. It says that we, under the New Testament, we are commanded to continually offer sacrifice of praise to God. That applies to us. Now, somebody has to give me a definition of what that means. And the inspired writer, I don't have to go to another place. Right there, he gives me the definition. He says, look, in the New Testament, your responsibility is to continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Now, what is it? I give you the definition. That is the fruit of our lips. You see, that's the type of worship that God requires under the New Testament. That's the type of worship that God wants us to offer every time that we come together as the body of Christ to worship and to praise our Lord. Now, I finish with one last thought. When you think about Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14. You remember that there God gives Noah specific instructions. He tells him the type of wood that he is to use in building the ark. And I don't know if I'm going to pronounce it correctly, but it says gopherwood, right? And that's the one that he tells them. It says, now on the inside and on the outside, you're going to cover it with pitch. But the main point is God tells them the specific type of wood that he was to use in building the ark. Now, what does that instruction do? The very moment that God tells them this is the type of wood that you can use, it leaves out any other type of wood. He cannot say, oh, well, can I use oak? Or can I use a different type of tree? No, the moment that God is telling you this is the wood that you're supposed to use, that's the one, that's the only one, it leaves everything else out. That's the argument that we see in the New Testament. If God already said, sing, and look at all the different verbs that we have up there. Singing on the first one, sing. Singing, it's the exact same verb. And finally, I get a definition of what that means. The fruit of our lips. Singing means the fruit of our lips. That's what God asked for. The moment that I want to give God something else, what I am doing is I'm following the example of the two sons of Aaron. Remember what they did? They go into the temple, they offer, sacrifice something to God that he never asked for. And what happened to those guys? Now you may say, well, it's not happening now. Yeah, but the people are reserving the punishment until the last day. But the main lesson that we learned this morning, that under the New Testament, the way in which we are to worship God is by only singing, a cappella singing. That's the fruit of our lips, what God is requiring of us. I hope that this lesson is helping us in some way to be edified, to know more about at least one of the acts of worship, and to be ready to defend the truth when it comes to this one doctrine, whether we speak to members of our family, whether we speak to someone out in the world, at work, or anybody in a denomination. Now we should be able to go and teach them the whole doctrine of God when it comes to the act of worship as it pertains to singing. It is our prayer this morning also that if any among us are not yet members of the body of Christ, we invite you this morning as we sing an invitation song, that you come to the front, that you confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that you are baptized for the remission of your sins, and also that you may be added into the body of Christ, the church. Thank you, and may the Lord bless you.